chapter 9, the passage that our brother read to us, that's the scripture from which I will be speaking this morning. The reason I'm speaking on it is somewhat more than a week ago, someone texted me asking some questions, actually starting clear back in Mark chapter 6, but some questions about things she had read and wanting some explanation. And she mentioned in particular chapter 9, verse 29, where our Lord replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer." And so the question was, well, different kind of spirit, what does this mean? What importance does it have to our understanding and our knowledge? Good questions. That's what brought me to this passage. But there's an interesting thing about this story. As many of you know, I was raised in the conservative, fundamentalist free willism of the Southeast. And I'm not going to act as though I received no benefit from that. I grew up being taught that this book, these scriptures, were inspired by God, and they are the only authoritative record of the truth concerning God. I grew up memorizing scripture. They did that in our Sunday school. First year of Bible school, part of our theology course, every day we had to remember, we had to memorize a portion of scriptures, and it could be anything from a short little verse to several verses, and we had to keep them in memory because at any time the theology professor could say, get out a piece of paper and write down. And some of the long ones were like Isaiah 53, beginning with, "Who hath believed our report?" and going on, and it was 11 or 12 verses, something like that. And we had to have it memorized, and of course all our memorization was in the King James, and it had to be exactly right, you know. And if we skipped a word, the rest of it was counted wrong, because every word was, you know, if it's the third word in the scripture, it better be the third word that you wrote down. And of course, if you leave one out, that shifts everything one word off, and the whole thing's off. I did a lot of memorization. That was good for me. Good for me. And I was taught that salvation was in Christ through faith in Him. But when I went to Bible school, I did learn some things that I believe are very important that were denied by the church I was raised in. So when I got out of Bible school, I began attending a different church. This is in 1977. Bonnie and I, we weren't married yet, but would be in a few months. But we were in that church for 6 years, and during the time I was there, the pastor, Henry Mahan, had a preacher's class, started a preacher's class. And boy, it's a good thing for the little church I pastored before I came here, and for you, that Henry had that class, because he taught me a whole lot of things they never even mentioned about pastoring and whatnot. But in order that we men who were in that preacher's class would have an opportunity to do some preaching, he started having a Saturday evening service, and two of us would speak each Saturday evening. And there would be a group of 30 or 40 people. And most of them that came, you know, they were the old war horses of the faith, and we messed something up. We weren't going to mess them up, you know. They were firmly established. But the first time I was called on to preach, this is the text of Scripture I preached from. And I remember that day. It was a horrible day. I was terrified. I was in a state of panic all day long, worried about preaching. Now, once I got preaching, and this has been my nature all along, you know, all the fears go away and you just go ahead and do it. But I preached on this text, and the point I was making from this text was where they had brought this, you know, the father says, "I brought my son to you," but then the Lord wasn't there at the time, so they went to the disciples And the disciples had done everything they could do to get this demon to leave, and wasn't doing any good. And our Lord said, bring him to me. And that was the theme of that message. That in all of our dealings with people, when we see them in need, in particular when we see them in need of God's gracious salvation, they don't need psychologists for that. Psychologists have their place. They do good in a certain realm of existence, but they don't do good with spiritual things because they're not equipped for spiritual things. Psychological and spiritual are not the same thing. If a person is lost, if he understands he's a sinner under the judgment of God, it's not a psychologist he needs. It's not a preacher he needs in the sense that the preacher can of himself do anything for him. I've been your pastor now for, it's coming up on 35 years, but you know, I've never washed anybody's sins away. I've never paid for anybody's sins. I've never saved anybody. What sinners need is Christ. And the sooner we get them to him, the better. And so that's what I preached from that night. And that would have been, well, somewhere around 1980, 81, somewhere in that neighborhood. And so here I am, 42 years later, back to the same portion of Scripture. Yet what I want to deal with this morning is this question. When our Lord said, this kind, what did he mean? And as I studied this, trying to come up with a good answer for the person who questioned me, I spent quite a few hours on it. And I'm not saying that to brag. I really enjoyed it. I learned things I didn't know before. And I saw some things that the best translation wouldn't reveal. And I'm not faulting translations. It's what we've got to use a translation. And my understanding of Greek and Hebrew is limited. I'm able to use it if I have reference works that will explain some things to me. I understand the basics of how the languages work, but it's not like I can read Greek or Hebrew as though I were reading an English Bible. But I did look at how these things appear in the Greek New Testament, the Greek in which it was originally written. And here's a couple of things interesting about that. You know, there are lots of manuscripts, that is the handwritten copies of the New Testament. Now, not many full copies, but lots of bits and pieces and pages and maybe one book here and another. There is more testimony to the reliability of the Bible that we have today, particularly the New Testament, than any other written work of ancient times. But there are minor differences among what you find in these Greek manuscripts. Now, this story is told in all three of what are called the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Each one of them differs in the details that they give. But one of the things to notice, and I was looking at Matthew and Mark as I was studying this, the verse in Matthew, and I believe it's chapter 17, verse 21, in the King James, you would read, this kind goeth not out except by prayer and fasting. And you'd find the same thing written here, I believe, in Mark. Well, the oldest, and therefore we would consider them, along with some other qualifications, they're the most reliable. That verse doesn't appear in the book of Matthew. Probably a scribe, knowing that it appeared in Mark, thought he'd add it in Matthew. And then in Mark, It doesn't say. I believe that they don't have any Greek testimony to the fact where it says this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. It just says this kind does not go out except by prayer. So that's what we're going to go with here in Mark. This is what our Lord said. This kind does not go out except by prayer. Now, Mark spends more time talking about the experience of this boy because of the demon that was in him. He describes the problem more. Matthew gives more emphasis to our Lord's instructions to the disciples when they asked, why couldn't we cast him out? And when you look at both of these, you learn something, as I say, about demons. I think one of them calls them demons, the other calls it an unclean spirit, but same thing. We learn some things about these demons, what their powers are, how they might differ, and what really gets rid of them. And it's in a comparison and a contrast of the words that are used. Now, let's look back. I want to start by looking back at Mark chapter 6. And in verse 7, we read this. Calling the 12 to him. Our Lord had more than 12 disciples. At one point, he sent out 70. So the word disciples can be used generically of anyone who came under the discipline or instruction of Jesus Christ. But there were these that were referred to as the 12. Specific ones he chose, and he would later designate 11 of them as apostles. Judas not, because he was the betrayer and he killed himself. Paul was the replacement for that one. But the 12. And he called those 12 to him, and he sent them out two by two. And notice these words. He gave them authority over evil spirits. Over evil spirits. Now, back to Mark chapter 9. After the whole business with the boy being taken to the disciples, and the disciples couldn't cast the demon out, they bring him to the Lord, and the Lord commands the demon to leave, and the demon does. And then when they're in private, when the Jesus and the 12 are by themselves, they ask this question, why couldn't we drive it out? Now, in our translation, it uses the word couldn't. And that's a perfectly good translation, but I want to let you know what the word is, because the same word appears in various places, and it's the word commonly translated power. It's the word that Paul used when he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. You may have heard some preachers say that that word translated power is dunamos, but we get our word dynamite from it, and dynamo, and dynamic. And so you see what it's speaking of there is having the ability to do something because you have the power to bring it to pass. And so the disciples were saying to him, why didn't we have the power to cast him out? Now, did you notice a difference between what the Lord gave them in Mark 6 and what they questioned in Mark 9? It says he gave them authority. And they said, why didn't we have the power? There's a difference between authority and power. You're driving along the road. Car comes up behind you. Lights come on. You pull over. Do you pull over because the guy in that car's got power or because he has authority? General, got a lot of authority. He says, charge. And a group of men will run into the face of cannon fire and all that kind of stuff. Did he by power make them go or by authority? He couldn't make 10,000 people move. He doesn't have any kind of power like that. In fact, do you realize how little power we have? I don't have power to make much anybody do anything. They're going to have to be smaller than me or a lot older than me or something so that I'm stronger than them before I can force them by power to do anything. The first lesson we learn here about this spiritual problem, it's not handled with power. It's handled with authority. We like power better than authority. Our natural fleshly pride. We like being able to force people to do things. I realize there's different levels of that in people. But we watch football. And who do we glorify on a football field? The guy with the power to either stop somebody from doing something or to make somebody do something. Power. We love power. We love strength. One of the first things little boys do when they get together and, you know, get old enough to start being boys in the traditional sense, they start arm wrestling. Who's got the most power? Nobody's saying, you know, who's got the most authority. But when our Lord left this world, what did he say to his apostles? All authority in heaven and in earth has been given to me. Now we realize that he's got all power too. We often talk, you know, speak, oh, how powerful is God that he created the universe with a word. You know, it's not something I'm not going to say, oh, you're wrong, you misunderstand things, because generally when we're talking, we don't try to be real exact with it. The fact is, that wasn't a demonstration of power. That was a demonstration of authority. He spoke, and it was. He commanded, and it stood firm. Authority works by words. Why do thousands of men charge into an enemy, knowing full well many of them are going to be killed? Because of the authority of the voice of the general or whoever it is leading the group. Jesus Christ has all authority. Whatever he says happens. Now he granted that authority to those apostles. And they went out. And it says they came back rejoicing that, you know, even the demons obeyed. And you know, obey is a response to authority, not power. You know, if you tell your child, your little child, you know, go to your room, and they refuse, well, they've refused your authority, but you're big enough. You pick them up, and you take them in the room, and you set them down. Now, they didn't obey. They're not in the room because they obeyed. They're in the room because you're bigger than them. It wasn't your authority got them in there. It was your power. But our Lord, he speaks, and that's all he's got to do. He speaks. When our Lord was in that ship and the waves going up and down, and you know, these hardened fishermen, you know, who are accustomed to being out on that lake, they've been in storms, and this one looked like it was going to take them out. This is too big. And the Lord was asleep. And they said, Lord, don't you care that we're going to die? And he stood up and he exerted not an ounce of power. He said to the ocean and the wind, peace, be still. And it laid down. That's not power, that's authority. And they were amazed. What manner of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? What did these apostles try to do? They tried to out-wrestle a demon. You try to out-wrestle a demon, you'll always lose. Every one of them is more powerful than you. I hear these, or you don't see it as much on TV because it's not maybe as much where popular religion is, or just, I remember we used to have some of those religious channels on a cable or something like that. And man, we blocked it because I couldn't even stand going by these people and getting 2 seconds, you know, before I could get to the next channel. But they'll rebuke the devil and treat him as though he is something they can overpower. Don't mess with him. He brought down our first father and mother. And they were smarter and stronger and everything than you and me. And if they couldn't handle him, you can be sure of this, we can't. We have no power in that area. We have authority, no power. But they tried to handle it by power, which means somewhere between Mark chapter 6 and Mark chapter 9, they got things messed up. Now, don't be too hard on the disciples. Before we leave here, we're going to get some of this messed up. That's just what we do better than anything else, isn't it? That's why I like Brother Crabtree's remark about the gospel. One of the characteristics he loves about the gospel, it's unmess-upable. We may mess up our understanding of it, but we cannot mess up God's gospel. It was entirely committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he got it done. We can't mess it up. But we'll sure enough mess up our understanding of things. But anyway, this business of dealing with demons is by authority, not by power. Now, let's notice how our Lord handled this. He said, bring the boy to me. Verse 20, so they brought him. When the Spirit saw Jesus... I love this. These spirits knew who Jesus was. They were terrified of him. Oh, that men would learn to fear the Lord the way demons do. James said, you say you believe in God, so do the demons. And they tremble. So if you say, oh, I believe God, well, you've advanced yourself to the level of a demon. You have the faith of an evil spirit. But most men don't even have that because they don't tremble. But this demon saw our Lord Jesus Christ, and it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around foaming at the mouth. Now, why the demon did that, I can't be sure, but I got an idea that I'll let you in on in just a little bit. But here's the thing. They're bringing the boy, and that demon seizes him. Now, I've seen some translations try to call this epilepsy. This is not epilepsy. Epilepsy is a medical disease. And you can do your exorcisms all you want. You're not going to fix epilepsy. In fact, our Lord called this demon a deaf and mute spirit. Epilepsy doesn't make you deaf and mute. This was a problem of a spirit invading a person's mind and body. And I don't know how they do it, and I don't have to know. It happens. And was able to exert significant control over this person. keeping him from doing things, some things that humans normally do, and causing him to do things that humans wouldn't do, like flop around on the ground and foam at the mouth. You notice this? The Lord didn't even, as near as we can tell, raise an eyebrow. Here comes this father and this boy, and all at once that spirit seizes him, and the kid's rolling around, flopping around on the ground, he's foaming at the mouth. The Lord didn't say, "Oh, good man, that's bad." Our Lord's nonchalant. He doesn't say, "We got to do something." What did he do? Jesus asked the boy's father, verse 21, "How long has he been like this?" Now, is that how you would handle it? You'd probably say, "Somebody get a hold of that boy and hold him down or something." Lord, just let it go on. One reason he could let it go on, he knew what he was going to do, and he knew he was going to be successful. And it didn't have to be done right this minute. There's an appointed time for everything, and he's perfectly calm about it until then. But he asked the man, "How long has this been going on?" And he said, "Since he was a child, since the beginning." Starting to get a picture of who this little boy is, who he represents. He represents us. He represents us in our sinfulness and our unbelief and under the dominion of what the Bible calls the prince of the power of the air. We're deaf. We're mute. He can get us involved in religious experiences that, spiritually speaking, are nothing more than flopping around on the ground and foaming at the mouth. Helpless. That's us. And our Lord wasn't worried about it. He knew what he was going to do. And we're like that little boy. We've been that way since we were born. Actually, been that way since we were conceived. We didn't come into this world good and get messed up. We came into this world messed up. As spiritually speaking, as helpless as that boy was. And you know something? His father was helpless to do anything about it. I'm glad that I was brought up in a home where I was taught the fear of the Lord. And I, in turn, did what I could to bring up my children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. But what my parents did and what I did not create spiritual life and faith in anybody. My children all profess faith in Christ. I thank God for it. And the reason I thank God for it is because it was God that did it, not me. He said from childhood, verse 20, it has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. Now, I'm not going to stretch this too far. You know, when we're looking at the stories or parables or whatever and applying them to the spiritual realities, we've got to be careful that we don't try to find some real significance in everything. But again, referring to Brother Mahan, when he was here once, we were talking about the interpretation of Scripture, you know, and how far can you go with it. And he said, "I believe that any application of the Scripture that does not deny the gospel, that's consistent with the gospel, is useful." And here's something I see. If we're going to look at this spirit as controlling this boy and causing him to do things which characterize unbelief, it says it often throws him in the fire. What is the fire? Fire is always a picture of judgment. Hell is pictured as Jerusalem's garbage dump where the fire never goes out. And the devil's religion, this is what it'll do you. It'll throw you into judgment. And I don't mean because if you follow it, you end up in hell. The devil's religion is based on guilt and the sense of divine judgment that comes by it. The devil's a legalist. People think that the devil would like nothing better than for you to become a drunk. Well, that's fine with him if you're a drunk. I mean, you know, if you're a drunk, you're probably not going to come to Christ. But his real success is to be able to get you religious without Christ. To get you to be in religious and run and live your religious life according to guilt and condemnation. And what happens when you live your life according to guilt and condemnation? You're doing your best to be good enough for God. He's got you. How many professed Christians are in that religion? It's the religion of law. It's the religion of rules. It's the religion of do this and live. That's the devil's biggest work. And he does it through guilt. The book of Hebrews says that the devil was able to hold men in bondage all through their lives through their fear of death. What's the fear of death? Sure, we resist the concept of not existing anymore, but you know what the real fear of death is? Later on in Hebrews, it's appointed unto man once to die, after that to judgment. That's the fear of death. Man instinctively knows when he's done with this life, he gets to face God, and God's going to judge him. And the devil keeps people in bondage through their fear of that encounter with God. And he keeps them saying, I've got to be better. I've got to do better. And they'll take the rules that God has written, but those rules will never clear the conscience because you can't keep them. And so they add more rules to that and substitute some rules. No matter what they do, the devil can come and say, guilty. Guilty. See, this is why he's called the accuser of the brethren. It's what he does to us who believe. How he creates doubt. He accuses us of sin. And we know we've done it. But what's the answer? In the book of Revelation, it says the accuser of the brethren is cast out, for they, meaning believers, overcame him with the word of their testimony, the gospel, and the blood of the Lamb. You see, the religion of Christ is not about you doing better. It's about an admission that you've never been any good and you can't do any better. And therefore, someone else has got to do that job for you. And so believers cast the accuser out of their conscience through the truth of the gospel and their reliance upon the blood of the Lamb, which forgives us all our sins, which cleanses us from all sin. And you know something? If we are cleansed of sin, the accuser's got nothing to accuse us of. The fire, others in the water. And I couldn't help but think of baptism. You know, we immerse believers, and there are many forms of Christianity which have made baptism into a work which you must fulfill in order to be saved. And I know people that have been baptized a lot of times because they got baptized in order to be saved a little bit. I tell you, that water won't wash your conscience clean in the sight of God. And they come up out of the water and they're all full of excitement, you know, and I went down the river to pray and, you know, and they washed all my sins away, and they come up out of the water and they aren't out of the water 10 seconds. They're already sinning again. So they can excuse that when it keeps going. They find out they were exactly the same person they were when they went in the water, and the water doesn't do them any good. And so later they get all excited at a religious service again. They decide to get baptized again. Now this happened just back in the Southeast. Around here, well, they treat baptism differently anyway. But that's just fire, guilt, water, ceremony. None of them ever gets rid of the demon. And then he says, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. The King James says, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believes. And there are some Greek manuscripts that have the word believe there. But they're the younger ones. The old ones don't have that word. What the Lord is saying here is not that if this man believes, he can do anything. This man is looking at the Lord of glory, the Son of the Most High God, and he says, if you can. The Lord says, if you can, who do you think I am? Whose power are you questioning here? You see, this man knew that Christ had done miracles, but he still didn't know who he was. He didn't realize that that he had power to do absolutely anything. You know, when the devil tempted our Lord and said, why don't you turn these stones into bread? Our Lord didn't say, I can't. He just said that wouldn't be appropriate. He could turn the whole world into a loaf of bread if he wanted to. And so this man, now here, when he says, if you can, he's back to power. If you have the power, would you have compassion on us and do something? Saying, Lord saying, what do you mean if I have the power? And then he says to the one who believes, everything is possible. And the word translated possible is actually an adjective form of that word for power. To the one who believes, everything's within power, is actually what he's saying. He's not saying, as some translation puts it, all things are possible for the one who believes, as though if you believe, you can do anything. What it's saying is, the one who sees Christ, knows who he is, and believes him, understands anything is possible. Our Lord was talking about the difficulty of the rich being saved. And when he got done, they asked him, well, then who can be saved? And the Lord said, with man, it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. So don't be fooled by what some preachers say. Well, if you believe it, you can do it. This has got nothing to do with what you can do. Faith does not convince us of what we're able to do. It convinces us of what God is able to do. Abraham's faith is described this way. He was convinced that God was able to do what he promised. It is written of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is able, he has the power to save to the uttermost them that come to God by him. So he's not saying here, if you believe, you can do anything. Actually, what he's saying is, if you believe, you'll understand I can do anything. I, Jesus, the Son of God, God in human flesh. Well, this man then responded with a statement we have often used, verse 24. I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. I think our translation got it wrong. I think in a sense, I've been getting it wrong. And this is one of those times where being forced to ask a question, you find out some details of the way it was originally written that don't easily show up in our language. He does say, I believe, just simply, you know, I believe. And he says, help. Now, the Greek language does not have a lot of prepositions like English does. It expresses the relationships between words by what they call case. We have a little bit of that in English, but not nearly as much as they do in Greek. And this word, unbelief, is in what is called the dative case. And there's a lot of ways you can use it. One of the ways you can use it is it indicates, if you wanted to translate it into English, you'd have to use the word in. Like if you said, I went in the house, really what you would say is, I went the house and you'd put the word "the house" in dative case. And they'd understand what you meant. I think what this man is saying. He goes, "I believe." And then he understands. Really, he doesn't. We get pretty bold in our confession sometimes, don't we? "I believe." And then, well, sort of. And he goes, "Help in my unbelief." In other words, even though I am in unbelief, help. Help. So many times we put so much emphasis on faith. And preachers do this, particularly the ones that claim to work miracles. And they'll claim, you know, if they try to do a miracle you asked and it couldn't be done, well, it's because you didn't believe. Never has to do with them, you know. It's always your fault because you didn't believe. Brethren, if you had to get to heaven based on your faith, you'd be in a fix. If the Lord's help came only to those who could say, "I believe," and just stop right there, there wouldn't be many of us getting much anything. He said, "I believe," because to some degree he did. And how do we know? Because he brought his boy there. He brought his boy initially to see Christ. He got sidetracked. But that's who he was coming to initially. And now he's in the presence of the Lord, and he is asking the Lord. But he realizes that even in that faith, he is mostly unbelief. "I believe, help, even in my unbelief." Oh, brethren, I find comfort in that. That the Lord helps those who really can't even make any kind of strong profession that they believe. Well, what's the Lord do? When Jesus saw that the crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. You notice this? He didn't say, once he heard what the man said, he didn't want to make a big scene out of this because, you know, people would follow him just like he was a circus act. So before they could get together, you know, he said, he rebuked the evil spirit. He said, "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him." Now, we've seen these movies where they have these exorcisms and they surround somebody that's supposedly demon-possessed. And, I mean, they take days and they're going, you know, "The power of Christ constrains you. Power of Christ." Well, evidently, it doesn't do a very good job because they keep saying that and nothing happens. And the priests involved or whoever's a religious leader, they're breaking a sweat and everybody's working hard. And there's people maybe praying and going through prayer and all of this. Our Lord just said, "Leave," and he did. Why? It's authority, not power. And he has all authority. It didn't matter how strong that demon was. He could not resist the authority of Jesus Christ. And he didn't just say, "Leave." He said, "Don't ever come back." I like that. Said the spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" Once again, why didn't we have the power to drive it out? And our Lord's answer, he says, this kind, and I'm going to tell you what it looks like in the Greek, this kind is unable to go out except by prayer. He said nothing about casting him out. I read that over and over again. Now, maybe Mark just doesn't write good Greek. I don't know. But the statement, this kind is unable to go out except by prayer, is not speaking of a demon who's trying desperately to stay in and you overpower him and drive him out. It's a demon that can't get out. He didn't say you are unable to cast him out except by prayer. He said this kind is unable to go out except by prayer. The demon was as trapped as the boy was. I don't know how he got in the boy. Couldn't get out. And that's what I think all the convulsion was about. He saw the Lord Jesus. He wants nothing to do with Jesus. He wants out and to be somewhere else. He can't get out. They're saying, why couldn't we cast him out? And our Lord said, casting's not the problem with this one. He can't leave except by prayer. Now, does that mean if the disciples had had a prayer meeting first, they would have been able to say what our Lord said and the demon would have left? No, because it was not their prayer that was at issue. Whose prayer enabled this demon to leave? The Father's. And it consisted of only one word. One word. And it was not actually his prayer that enabled the demon to believe. It was his prayer that moved Christ to command him to live and by the command give him permission to leave. What did the man say? Lord, I believe. Our Lord was not impressed with his profession of faith. He talks about being in unbelief. The Lord was not moved by that man's confession that his faith was pretty pitiful. One word. Help. Help. Peter's going down in the waves. Help! People in trouble. They don't give long descriptions of what their trouble is. Help! And that word causes people to go into action. Imagine what it accomplishes in the heart of the Lord Jesus. Help. Our God is called an ever-present help in time of need. The essential prayer of faith is help. Help contains within it the expression, I'm in trouble, and a trouble from which I cannot extract myself. Help! Help confesses total reliance on what somebody else does. This is not just, you know, you're trying to move a log and you can't quite get it done. Hey, come over here and help me a minute. No, help! I'm in a pit. I can't get out. And that man said, help. And the Lord said to the demon, leave. And the demon being given a command. You know, the commands of the Lord carry with him the permission to do it. And the devil could leave. That demon could leave. And he did. And he never came back. And it was not accomplished with any strain on the part of the Lord. Authority. Now, how do we apply this to ourselves? Well, in our own struggles and troubles, help. Our children, we can't save them, can we? We do what we can to teach him the truth. But don't burden yourself with this business that if you're faithful parents, somehow or another it means your children are going to believe. You don't have that power. Oh, but there's one who does. Help, Lord, help. What a powerful word. Maybe I should say, what an authoritative word. Help. This kind. And he was called a deaf and mute spirit, and it, I won't spend much time, but that reminded me, faith comes by hearing. This boy couldn't hear. Call upon the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. This boy couldn't speak. And that person who's dead in trespasses and sins can't hear and he can't speak. He's deaf and dumb spiritually. So you say, help. And the Lord is able to release him and that spirit that holds them in unbelief. And he's able to hear. And he's able to speak. And the moment he hears, he cries out, God save me. This kind, the spirit of unbelief. Only way, one way to get rid of that one. Help. Heavenly Father, bless your word. In Christ's name, amen. Scott and James, could you help us? It's time. We're going to observe the Lord's table here, and then we'll be done.